Gracious Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we give you honor. We give you praise for all that you have done, not only in our lives in 2013, but all that you've done from eternity past and will do till eternity future, through eternity future. And God, I thank you first and foremost for the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that was purchased for us on the cross. And God, we thank you that it wasn't just a death on a cross, but we have a living and risen Savior who is coming again and will take us home to forever be with him. And God, I pray that we'd live in light of that fact in 2014, that we would be overwhelmed by that truth, that it would be ever before us. And Lord, I pray now for us as we take a deep breath and having come through a busy week, busy in a good way in many regards, but busy and easy to lose sight of what we are here for. And God, I pray that you would refresh us with your word, that you would renew us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that we would go out from this place today with a greater sense of purpose and clarity in living for Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' precious and most holy name. Amen. Well, this time of year, you get a lot of shows on television, you get a lot of magazines, you get a lot of blogs about what happened in 2013. What were the big stories of 2013? And the fact of the matter is 2013 is just about gone. And much of what happened in 2013 will not be remembered beyond 2013. A lot of the things that happened were significant to individuals, they were significant to groups of people, but overall they'll be forgotten. You know, the things that we thought were such big deals and were trending on Twitter and big deals on Facebook are not going to be big deals in 2014. And things that we thought had ruined our lives, we have a hard time remembering even now. But the question before us this morning is not do we remember them, but what in 2013 did we do that mattered? And here's what I mean by mattered. It will last. It has staying power that will last on through eternity. And I'm talking to all of us. Some of us would say, you know, my life isn't a big deal. People barely know I even exist. You know, if you ask 10 people, 100 people, 1,000 people in my town, they wouldn't even know that I live here. But you know what? That's not what determines whether what you do will last or if it matters. And so as we look back and say what mattered, it seems natural to me to consider, well, let's look forward. Let's look forward at 2014 and say, what will we do that will matter? How can we make sure that what we do in 2014 will matter? Not just for 2014, but for eternity. And I think that too often in our busy lives, we get caught up with our busyness. We almost get proud of our busyness. We like to tell each other just how busy we are and how full our lives are and how busy our kids are and all the things they're into. And we find ways, even in retirement, to be extremely busy at times. And we like to tell our friends, oh man, I'm keeping busy with this. I call my dad who retired a couple of years ago and he's busy as ever. And he loves to tell me how busy he is. And unfortunately for all of us, we find that that busyness causes us to lose focus on what's really important, on what really matters. We begin to think that our busyness means that we matter. Our busyness means that what we're doing really matters. And we've come to fool ourselves, to deceive ourselves into wasting away time and opportunities and precious moments to impact lives for eternity. They just zip right by. They zoom by us, never to be had again. And so our goal this year and in this moment is really to slow down and to look at the scripture and to listen to the story that Jesus told, to understand the point that he makes, and then to take to heart the lessons that he wants us to get. And so let's go to Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. And let's read this parable, this story that Jesus told. We know, and I hope some of us, when we see the word story, we think fable or fairy tale. That's not what is meant here when I use the word story. It's a story. It's something that Jesus shared as a story to teach a lesson. Whether it really happened, we do not know. It might have actually happened. But what we do know is that Jesus had a point to what he shared. Okay? We do know that Jesus told the story and that he had a point. And he wanted us, along with the disciples and the Pharisees who reacted in a pretty big way to this, to get the point. So let's get it. Luke 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write down 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will trust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, before we go into this story more, and before we look at the point, and before we dig into the lessons of this story, I think it's important to understand the context. If you look back to the chapter before it, you'll see that that chapter ends with the parable of the prodigal son. And they may seem not to have anything at all to do with one another until you see a couple of things. First of all, in chapter 16, verse 1, we look and we see that it says, he also said to the disciples. The word kai, K-A-I is how we would transliterate that from the Greek, is a connecting word. It means what we're about to read in chapter 16 goes with what we just read back in chapter 15. So they're connected. They're somehow joined together by more than just space and time. Okay? A lot of times that's translated the word then, but this is also. It is the idea that included with this teaching, he had something more to say, something to add. So it's important to understand these two go together somehow. First of all, in the previous passage, Jesus is talking to really the larger group, but now he's narrowing it down. And he's talking to his disciples. Now, you know this. You've often talked to one of your kids, but you talk in a loud enough voice that the other kids hear this. And so he's talking to the disciples. But the Pharisees are still, the same group is still there. Okay? And so he knows they're getting this, and he means for them to. So they're connected. We can see that they're connected by what we see in the grammar. Second of all, there's an issue of a particular key word in verse 13 of chapter 15. If you'll just look back a chapter, you'll see verses 12 through 14, the beginning of that parable. It says, the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. That word squandered is the same word that we run across right in the very opening verse of chapter 16. This man was wasting his possessions. In the previous passage, in the parable of the prodigal son, the emphasis is on repentance. He comes home, comes back humbly to his father, and the father warmly receives this repentant son. In this parable before us today, the parable of what I'm calling the shrewd manager, we have a different issue at stake. And this issue is not repentance, for we don't find repentance in this passage. Now, be careful. This is an aside. This is free, okay? When you read a parable, be careful. Sometimes we'll read a parable and we'll try to take every little point and tease out every little thing and go, oh, so apparently Jesus is good with dishonesty. No, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. You'd say, well, then it's okay for him to never repent. No, he's already dealt with that in another story. That was the point of the previous one. Here he's dealing specifically with this issue of shrewdness. Now, we don't think of shrewd generally as a good thing, okay? We don't use that word in a good way in our society. But if you think about it, if someone is genuinely a shrewd businessman, it should be a good thing. He's thinking, he has foresight, and he's making good plans, and in the moment, in the circumstances he's in, he's making wise business decisions. That's the way we're using this here. That's the way Jesus uses it. He's making sensible and thoughtful actions. Think practical wisdom. Practical wisdom. This guy utilized his resources, or the boss's money, his opportunities, which were his position and relationship with the debtors, in a way that made sense in his circumstances, at least from a worldly perspective. He acted with great thoughtfulness and therefore maximized the impact of his resources and opportunities by establishing some self-serving but long-lasting relationships. Okay, that's the overview. That's what we see happen here. So let's dig into it. Let's look at this story that Jesus told. And I think we can move fairly quickly because it's fairly apparent here. But it's important that we pull out some specific things to help us understand the lessons when we arrive at the end of the passage. So first of all, in this story that Jesus told in verses 1 through 8a, we see first of all a devastating accusation. A devastating accusation. Someone, and we don't know whom, brought an accusation to the master saying, this manager, your steward, this man that you have employed to watch over your accounts, your money, your property, is somehow wasting the money. Now, we can assume, first of all, that this was probably not just flat out stealing. Okay? If it had been flat out stealing, the guy would have found himself in jail so quickly that he certainly would not have been able to go and make new arrangements with all these debtors. Okay? So this was very likely a free man who had been hired to manage the money, and he was just doing a really poor job of it. He had sheer dereliction of duties. He was on the job, but out of his mind. He was not accomplishing what he'd been given to do. So this accusation comes, and we find here that this man was really concerned because he knew, number one, if I lose this job because I'm doing a poor job of being a manager, I'm wasting my boss's money, I'm not going to get another job like this. This is a pretty good job, and I'm not going to get another one like it because I've wasted one guy's money. Who's going to volunteer to let me waste their money? Then second of all, we find that he doesn't have any other skills. You know, he can't dig, and he says, I'm too proud to beg. His position with this job, again, was a pretty heady position. I mean, he is the financial manager. Think Joseph of the Old Testament. Joseph was put in charge of all of his boss's household goods and finances. This is what this guy's doing. Very likely, this master had a lot of land And we'll see this play out. This master had a lot of land, and he would rent that land out. And these people would pay back the master through what they raised. Olive oil, wheat, and other things. We don't know all. It gives a couple of examples here, but that's what this guy's job was, is to make sure, first of all, that those people were treating the land right, that they were paying their lease properly. It's not unfamiliar even today. Where I grew up in Kansas, you would give someone the right to use your property. And when they did that, they would give you a share of the profits when the harvest came. Okay? And there was an agreement, maybe 30% or whatever, that would come back to you. That's what we find happening here. He had a lot of money passing through his hands. And so begging really didn't fit him well. Okay? So this is a devastating response to him. He sees homelessness on the horizon for him. He sees shame on the horizon for him. And so he is in big trouble. But he's a quick thinker. So he, in verses 3 through 7, really gives a pretty self-serving response. It's pretty smart, but it's very self-serving. Let's look at this. This manager, in verses 3 through 7, let's just sort of go back through it a little bit. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." And then he goes and calls these people in and begins to cut their bill in half, basically. So this guy is very self-serving. He knew his time was short and he had to maximize his immediate opportunity. Do you notice what had already happened? He'd already been fired. This guy really was no longer his master. But what did he do? "Hey, come here. How much did you owe my master?" "Oh, cut it in half." He's still claiming the position. So he's a pretty smart guy. He knew if they knew that he'd been fired, they were not in any way going to be part of this. So he really is pretty shrewd in this, because he lets them off the hook, and at the same time he is able to preserve his opportunity, right? Because he knows they won't buy in if he's not in position, and plus they can't be accused of saying, "You were just shorting the boss. You were shorting the master." No, we're just doing what your man, the manager, told us to do. And this was not an unfamiliar thing. When there was drought or famine, often the master would come back recognizing that there's no way they're going to be able to pay back this amount. There's no way, because of the drought. So he'll come back and say, "Hey, go to him and tell him I'll accept this amount." Okay? So this is not an unfamiliar thing to these debtors. They wouldn't have thought that it was a strange request. But what we do find is that this guy did it all for his own benefit. But we're going to find in a moment just how shrewd this really was. Because here we find now, in verse 8, an unexpected commendation. This is where everybody listening would have gone, "What? Are you kidding me?" This is where he gets this unexpected commendation. And we read it in verse 8. "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness." And he goes on to say, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." So we find this guy commended as an unrighteous manager. We read it in the ESV, "dishonest." The idea behind this is basically a morally wrong or unjust man. So he's saying, this morally wrong, this unjust guy, unjust steward, is actually commended for doing something that was pretty thoughtful, pretty sensible, considering his circumstances. And so unrighteous there is morally wrong or unjust. And the idea that he acted shrewdly is the idea that he acted with great thought, of keen and far-sighted judgment. And that, folks, is the key. He knew his circumstances. He knew his opportunities. He knew his resources. And he wanted to make the greatest impact for the future that he possibly could. So he's able to look into the future and say, I know very quickly things are going to change around here. And if I don't get to business real fast, I'm going to be in a world of hurt. And so he used his senses and he used his ingenuity. In spite of his dishonesty, he comes to a conclusion that the master has to sit back and go, wow, that was slick. That was sharp. Now, careful. You think immediately of a particular president when I say the word slick. That's not what I had. That was some sharp and quick thinking on his part. Okay? The master commended here the ingenuity, not the dishonesty. Folks, this is one thing that I think we in Christendom has for too long lost. That is creativity. It is ingenuity. We, you know, art and drama and all those things, but yeah, we get sort of put off by that too easily. Man, those are great resources, but they're not the only resources. And that's not all we're going to talk about here. We're talking about just practically thinking about what our circumstances are, our resources, our opportunities are, and going, how can I, with my resources and my opportunities, how can I make an eternal impact? How can I take the little bit that God's given me and make much of it? And again, you say, well, I don't have much. That's not the point. The point is, what do you have? Do you have relationships? Do you have friendships? Do you have a car? Do you have a phone? Do you have a computer? Do you have an ability to sew? Do you have, I mean, we can go through all these things and begin to think, am I being sensible? Am I being shrewd in thinking through the opportunities that God has given me? That then leads us to the point, really. We'll get to the point, but let me summarize what we see in this first part. Think about this. The debtors think that the master has told the manager to cut their bills in half. How do you think they're going to think of the master? Woof! Thumbs up. The master, oh wow, that was so kind of him. And it's not even a famine year. We are going to come out really good on this. It's a good year. It's going to be a good harvest. And he just reduced by half what we owe him. The profit margin has just gone through the roof. Even a farmer like that could get happy about that. Farmers are notoriously depressed about everything. If it's raining too much, the price is going to go down. Everybody else is going to be selling. If it's not enough rain, oh man, there's not going to be enough to sell. You know, there's just constant depression. And so these guys can get excited about their master and his generosity. What they don't know is it's not really his generosity. This is the genius behind it. He just made them feel really good about the master. Now, what will it look like if the master comes back to those same debtors and says to them, I'm really sorry, but my manager had no right to represent me. Oh, but he was your manager. He had us write this. And I'm not going to do it. I'm going to take you to court. All of a sudden, his reputation is going to plummet. So the manager put the master between a rock and a hard place. He made these debtors just overjoyed, made them happy and secure. Think of how he secured their future. He gave them extra profit to give them more stability. What joy they must have felt. Then he put the master in a tough place because he gave him additional glory. But he also established a future security. The manager had made a business agreement with the debtors that brought joy and security to the debtors, future security for himself, and glory to the master. Folks, you can already see where this is going, I hope. I hope you're awake enough this morning after all the turkey and all the food and all the gifts and late nights to actually think ahead enough to go, we really don't even need you to preach the rest of this because we get it. I wish. But I see the look in your eyes. I see the screensavers running through your eyes. I see visions of sugar plums dancing in your head. And most of us need to go on through this. But let's look forward. Let's move on forward at look at verse 8b, because this really gets us to the point. The point of Jesus' story. In this 8b, he says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. He highlights two groups of people. The people of this world. We read about these people in Psalm 17, 13 through 15, and Philippians 3, 19. I'll just read these and listen for it here. The men or people of this world. And you're free to turn there, obviously, always encouraged or free to turn there. But I want to go through these fairly quickly so that we keep moving on with the point. The people of this world, described in Psalm 17, it says, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. Okay? They're unregenerate, unbelieving, and they're all about what they've got right in front of them. This is as good as it's going to get for them. Okay? That's the men of this world. Their portion is in this life. Okay? Then Philippians 3:19, it says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. They're worldly people, because their minds are set on this world. They're not seeing that future impact. It's all about this life. These are those who do not know Christ. They have no spiritual understanding, and they live for this life. They are spiritually blind, and they live for what is apparent to them. And folks, that is the world we live in. So many people say, you know what, if I can't prove it, if I can't see it, taste it, touch it, then it really doesn't matter. It's all hocus pocus. Beyond that. And that's the way of the worldly person. Pleasure is their God. They pursue their appetites and their desires to the absolute fullest. And why would they not? Really, we've got to be careful as believers of shaking our finger at unbelieving people saying, why are you doing that? Why are you pursuing your pleasures at someone else's expense? Why not? Seriously, why not? What's the point of not doing it? If this life is all it's about, they're just being more honest than we are. They're honestly pursuing what they say they're here for. That's to get the most out of life. We say that we're living for eternity, but how often does it look a lot more like we're just trying to get everything we can out of this life? And that's Jesus' point. Because he turns to the people of the light and says this, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their dealings than the people of the light. Well, who are these people of the light? John 12:36 says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Ephesians 5:8-10 says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says, for you are all children of light. He's talking to the Thessalonian church, believers, people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And then 1 Peter 2:9 talks about who these people are and what their mission is. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus notes the comparative folly of God's own children, the children of this world, to the untiring pursuit of the people of this world, of their temporal interest. the children of the light, if we really believe as children of the light, those who have been given the light of Christ and a hope for the future, a vision for what the future reality is, we ought to be more driven than anybody to make the most impact with what God has given to us. Well, why was the manager considered so shrewd in his dealings? What we see here is Jesus points out three things that we can see. And folks, I want to get this to you. This is from an old pastor who from the 1800s read this passage and saw three things in the 1800s that are still true today. In the pursuit of their own temporal interests, the people of this world often seek them more earnestly. They go after them more wholeheartedly. If you've ever sat on a board with a group of people, like I just recently did, I began to see just how you don't want to get in the way of someone who has an earthly pursuit, an earthly passion, and they think you stand in the way of it. They will do anything. They will lie. They will deceive. They will remove you from friendship very quickly. They will do whatever is necessary to accomplish their end. And especially if it involves the success of their child, right? They are earnest in their pursuit. There's no limit to the ends an individual or group will go to get what they want of this life when they have no sense of eternity. Next of all, they follow them really more uniformly than we do as Christians. They follow them more uniformly. What do we mean by that? They're consistent. They just, boom, they just are who they are. They're going to go after it. And they really don't care what you think about it. Now, granted, in our culture, there are often restraining influences around people. Okay, the law, frankly, the salt of the earth, believers being around, I think sometimes hold others in check just because they're at least evaluating things in light of something outside of themselves. But the reality is, we as Christians can tend to be very schizophrenic, if you will. Sunday, we're saying, man, I'm living for eternity. Monday morning comes, and we're living just to get through the day. And folks, we all battle that because of the tyranny of the urgent, the things that weigh on our hearts. Frankly, if you're a parent of a senior right now, we feel your pain. You're thinking about college next year, and you're thinking about, how in the world are we going to pay for that and this? And those things weigh on you. You wake up at night thinking about those things, right? Some of you have been there in the past. Some of you are headed there in the near future. You think about it a lot. And that can just get your mind off of saying, you know what, today, who is God going to bring across my path? What opportunities are here before me today? How can I use my job, my position, my friendships to make friends for eternity? And then finally, the people of this world pursue their own temporal interest in a way that is often much more ingenious. They devise for their temporal pursuits more ingeniously. And so it goes along with that, how creative can a crook be? They can be pretty creative. They can come up with some pretty crazy ways to attempt to get what they want. And they'll really hardly stop at anything. So what was so shrewd about this manager's solution? Just very quickly, I'm just going to run through these four. First of all, he had an eye for the future. Sadly, only his earthly future, but he had an eye for the future. Even on an earthly level, he really would have been better off had he been a good manager, if he'd been honest in the first place. To be very honest, he should have just done the job that he had. He was in a good position. But none of us really live in that position where we've done just everything we should have done just really well. But God says, in those circumstances in which you find yourself, do you have an eye for the future? He benefited the debtors. We've already talked about that. Now, he was manipulating them, but he benefited them. He demonstrated a time-sensitive urgency. Again, for the purpose of carrying out his self-serving scheme, he was pretty concerned about the time, because at any moment, the master could come back in and say, what in the world are you doing? Give me those books. Give them to me now. And he wanted to get as many friends as he possibly could before the master returned. That's an interesting thought. As many friends as we possibly can for eternity before the master returns. That'd be a good purpose statement. Then he raised the debtor's esteem of the master. Wasn't really his purpose. Again, manipulating the circumstances in his case. But he was ingenious. He was shrewd. And so Jesus' point is really this, that believers should be as creative and as committed to using our worldly resources and opportunities for spiritual purposes as the people of this world are for pursuing their own purposes, own interests. In other words, people who know the facts about eternity should act in light of those facts. It's really not real difficult. This is not a difficult sermon, and you're saying, we know. Would you get done with it? But folks, how quickly will we forget it? How quickly will we forget it? When the line at the restaurant we're going to is a little longer? When the bill's a little more? When the stomach starts to rumble? Folks, the people who know the facts about eternity, who are those people? People who have had their eyes opened by the Spirit of God to the truth of God and to the truth of eternity. We should respond and act on those truths all the time. And we should do it in a way that is incredibly creative, using the mind and the ability that God has given you. I'm not accountable. I am not accountable to go become some movie maker. Okay? That's his job. Okay? He does that. All right? These guys do that. I don't. And there's no way that anybody of you would want me to be that. That is not what I'm gifted in. I'm still trying to find that out. But that would be for someone else. I'm not responsible for being someone who might sow for others or because I can't do it. Okay? I'm not responsible for the things that you are. But what is it that God has given you? I've heard stories of widows in this church, and I know of one who tells me on a regular basis that she believes her gift, her opportunity is praying for us and praying for her neighbors and her family. And we say, well, that's not my... Oh, my word. Oh, my word. How much more can you do? That is someone who gets it. Eternity's coming fast. The master is returning. These people need to know the reality of eternity. She may not be able to go out and do anything with them. She can sure pray for them, and the Spirit can sure go do it. And so, folks, we have got to be considering what it is, where we are, what our opportunities really are. And that brings us to the lessons from Jesus' story. And I just summarize them this way. First of all, a clear goal. And that is this. Temporary resources are ultimately tools to establish eternal relations. And let's see where that falls in here. We see in verse 9. And I tell you. Remember, this is right after he said, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And it's just after we saw put on display for us this guy going out and making friendships for himself that Jesus then says this, and I tell you, as if to say, I can't make it any more clear for you. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, and it will, that they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Use your resources to make eternal relationships is the bottom line here. And this point is really the key to understanding the parable. By all means, make friends. But make a certain kind of friend. Some of you can make friends from anybody. You could walk up to a complete stranger within moments, have their complete life story, and be able to sell, you know, that proverbial ice to Eskimos. You are just really gifted at that. You have a responsibility to steward that. But he's really not just talking about making friends. He is talking about the kind of friends that will receive you into eternal dwellings. Well, who are these people? And what are these eternal dwellings? Well, let's do one question at a time, okay, like you tell your kids. First of all, the eternal dwellings, John 14, 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's pretty obvious. He's talking about eternity in heaven. Folks, we can't get to heaven based on our stewardship. You understand that. There is no amount of resources that you can spend, nothing you can do to earn that. That is not what he's talking about here. He's not trying to earn his eternal habitation. All right? That was done for us by Christ. His work on the cross purchased for all those who by faith will trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That has purchased for us that eternal habitation. Okay? So we're not talking about that. So what are we talking about? If we're not talking about getting to heaven, we're talking about making friends for Christ. And here's how you do that. You make them friends with Christ. And you say, okay, now your theology is all wrong. I know what I just said was you make them friends with Christ. I know I can't make them friends with Christ. I get that. Okay? But what I can do is everything within my power, all the resources I have, all the friendships I have, all the opportunities I have, I can be thinking, Lord, how can I do this? And frankly, I often stink at this. But you know what? That's what we're called to do. We're called to be shrewd in thinking, what could we do? One example, I was so thankful for our outreach team a few years back when they thought, you know what? What could we do? What are the needs in our community? And what are some things we have? Well, we've got people. Oh, and there's a street dance. Okay? There's 15,000 people at this street dance every summer. How can we make connection with them? Well, they're thirsty. It's hot. Let's give them ice water. And you've gone and you've done that each summer. That's a simple thing. That's a need and a resource, right? And we match those things up. We need to be doing that in our own personal lives. That is the key to understanding all this. The friends you make with your earthly resources for the sake of the gospel will gladly welcome you into eternal dwellings. You thought it was a big deal when you went home to see your parents or you went to grandma's house or wherever it was you went over the holidays and she welcomed you with a big hug and said, honey, let me show you where the pie is. That was nice. That isn't anything compared with the welcome you'll receive from people whose sins were forgiven, whose eternity is secure, because you cared enough to pray for them, to share with them, to give to them, to help them in some way in order to connect them with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't imagine the welcome you'll receive. Think of the person who shared Christ with you. If you're a believer today, you have everything to give to that precious person who cared enough about you. That Sunday school teacher, that mom, that dad, that friend at work, that friend at college, that classmate. Man, picture it. It's as though Jesus took the spotlight and shone it on the shrewd manager and said, there's him making friends. And then he lifted that spotlight and shone it out into eternity. And you see in the picture, you see those people. You see those friends. You see those co-workers. You see that man you met on the street. And you see them with joy on their face, welcoming you home. That's the picture we need to get in focus. That's the focus we need to have for 2014. One that will take the very little that you have and make it last forever. That's the goal. And what a glorious goal. Get our eyes up off of our busyness, off of our hurt, off of our struggles and say, Lord, you know what? Help me use my suffering to make friends for Christ. In the doctor's office, people that share same struggles with me. Help me use these things as a good steward. And that leads us really to this inescapable evaluation. And that is, have I made good investments with God's resources? We read this in 10, 11, and 12. One who is faithful in very little, I love that, very little, is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If, in other words, he's saying, I don't commend the dishonesty of that guy. If you wondered about that, he makes it very clear here. He does not commend the manager for dishonesty. He rebukes it. But he also says, if this one with very little could be faithful, then if verse 11, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Very quickly, three things I think to sort of look at there. First, very little. Jesus describes the temporary wealth of this life as not just a little, but it's very little. And he doesn't ask for your statement of accounts. This stuff of this life is very little. Whatever you have, however much it is or however little it is, it's very little. Because it's almost to be gone forever. Except for the investment, the eternal impact that you have made through making friends with the gospel. Jesus describes it as very little. But he also then describes it as wealth that is not our own. The very little you have is not even your own. We're destitute. And what he gives us to use is to be employed as he wants it to be employed. It's to be employed with an eternal perspective. And 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, talks about that stewardship. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. So then there's that third set of words there, true riches. What are true riches? We define it in the context. Yes, could we go to Ephesians chapter 1 and talk about all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places? We could. But Jesus doesn't. He talks here about what are the true riches? The true riches are found in those eternal relationships. You want riches? Make friends for Jesus. Make friends for Christ. And you'll enjoy them forever. And they will be your own to enjoy, like no one else will enjoy, when you see that dear one in eternity. Nursery workers, make those investments. Sunday school teachers, make that investment. Mom, that list is not nearly as important as that child. Dad, your family is not nearly as important as your job. Folks, that coworker next to you is more important than you accomplishing even the goal your boss has set for you. Hard to believe. Doesn't mean we throw aside, but we have to understand perspective. We have to understand it from eternal perspective. And what is the key? The word is faithful. Acts that are done in faith. When I act in faith, it is a faithful act. What does that mean? It means that Jesus says that there's an eternity. Jesus says that there are true riches found for those who invest in eternal relationships. If I believe that, I will act in faith, and my response will be to make friends for eternity. That is a faithful act. A lot of us put the emphasis on just the finances of it. Well, are you out of debt? Great. Okay, the goal of that is not just to be out of debt and so you can have more money. It's not so that you can live, what is that, live like no one else so you can live like none other. That's not the ultimate goal. I love the statement, but there's got to be more than that. Amen. If it's talking about living forever like there's none other, then I'm with you. Okay? But it's not to establish for myself. It's to be able to have more opportunity to do with for the gospel's sake. Hallelujah. That's the goal. So when it comes down to this, this is an inescapable evaluation. You can avoid the question today. You can put it off till tomorrow. You can even maybe put it off till next year. But the fact of the matter is, at some point, every man will die and every man will face the judgment. And you'll say, okay, but I'm saved. I don't face that. But you'll face the fact of a wasted life at the Bema. How will you have spent this life? And we immediately go to, oh, here he's going to beat us. No, I want you to lift your eyes back up and say, the opportunity lies before us. It lies before us today and tomorrow. And for as long as Christ allows you life on this earth, you have opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven. How will you spend those worldly resources? That brings us to a clear conclusion. Your investments reveal your devotion. And this is where we have got to be honest with ourselves. Don't go with what you say you know. Go with really what's happening in your life. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you if there is any wicked way within you. And look at this. It says, no servant can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Folks, this is the conclusion that we've got to address in our own hearts. Do we love money? Do we love temporary pleasures, comforts, and securities? Or do we love God? My use of my time, my use of my talents, my use of my resources will reveal the truth. That evaluation is something each of us need to do. And again, I want to say, there's not a person in here that can escape that evaluation and that conclusion. You serve something. I serve something. What am I serving? And if we're believers, then what we need to say is, I call Christ my master, but I'm sure not living like it. Lord, I repent. I repent of my making a God out of what is passing and living for what is a waste. Lord, I turn from that. And Lord, help me today to make the most for You, for someone else's joy, that they might have eternal joy. And I'll have eternal true riches found in heaven with You, with them. And what a joy that will be. Because folks, I don't think in the end we're going to say, wow, I did so much for Jesus. I don't think I could have done a thing more. You might have seen the movie, I don't know if you did or not, Schindler's List a number of years ago. And in the movie Schindler's List, it chronicled the heroic efforts of a German industrialist named Oskar Schindler. Through his unselfish activities, over 1,000 Jews who were headed for the trains to the concentration camps where they would never return, these Jews were saved, spared death. After Schindler found out what was happening at Auschwitz, he began a systematic effort to save as many Jews as he could. For money, he could buy Jews to work in his factory, which were supposed to be part of that factory was supposed to be part of this military machine. And in doing so, he did two things. First of all, they would sabotage the ammunition they were building. And second of all, he would keep the Jews out of the concentration camps. He entered the war as a financially wealthy industrialist. By the end of the war, he was basically financially bankrupt. But oh, he wasn't bankrupt. When the Germans surrendered, Schindler met with his workers and declared that at midnight they were all free to go. And in that most emotional of scenes in the movie, when Schindler is saying goodbye to his financial manager of the plant, a Jew, and his good and trusted friend, Schindler embraced his friend and he said, I could have done more. He looked at his automobile and said, I could have spared 10 Jews with this. And taking another small possession, he cried, this would have saved another one. Why didn't I do more? That is not a cry that I think we'll hear ourselves saying as we stand before our Master and enjoy Him forever. But let's think of it this way. As we go into 2014, let's make our rallying cry. Let's make more friends for Christ. Let's invest everything we have into making friends for Christ. You have friends and family and co-workers and teammates and classmates. Let's respond to what Christ has put before us in obedience today. Thoughtful living, shrewd living really requires a couple of things. And that is, first of all, biblical thinking. And second, an obedient response. And here's how I want to close this morning. As you consider those two things, biblical thinking, the question is, how has God spoken to you through His Word this morning? First of all, let's think on that. Second of all, an obedient response. How do you believe He is leading you to respond? First, how has He spoken? And second, how are you going to respond in obedience? I have a whole page of ideas here, but I'm not going to go through them, because it would probably muddy up what the Spirit is trying to do in your heart right now. Rather, ask God, what have You spoken to me about today? And second of all, how do You want me to act specifically, move? Because guys, we come here together believing, I hope, that we're going to hear from the Lord, that we're going to come face to face with His Word, and His Word is going to speak to us and transform us and change us more and more into the image of Christ. Well, you want Christ's heart? Care about people so much that you'd give anything. And then do it. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you now. And I don't know that there's a person in here, myself included, that would say we've done enough. But Lord, you've done enough. Your payment on the cross for our sins is so much more than we deserved. The life you offer in Christ is far beyond what we could ever dream. And God, we have a wonderful Savior, an amazing message, and plenty of resources to bring people face to face with the truth of the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in that this year and for years to come until you come and take us home to be with you in glory. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.